Good morning. I got to admire your stamina, that most of you are back for a third day. For much of the 20th century and New Testament scholarship, biblical scholars believe that Paul was the founder of the church. That is, that Jesus never intended to found and to form a community. All that, of course, has changed for a variety of reasons, so much so that I've quoted Joachim Jeremias, a very significant 20th century New Testament scholar, who could say by the 1970s that the sole purpose of the ministry of Jesus was to form a church. That is, no, he didn't use the word church, was to gather and form an eschatological Israel. What is the church? Well, there's a boatload of literature that's been written on the church in the 20th century. That has become the doctrine of the 20th century. And all kinds of discussions and differences about the church. And yet, I think it's driven us back more and more in our scholarship to ask, what did Jesus say the church was? And I think that's what was behind the choice of this theme, I will build my church. What is Jesus, when he formed the church, what shape did he give it? What did he say the church was? And we have used as the theme, I will build my church. And we might say that there's a number of components to building, or a number of bricks, as Jesus has built that church, that we have looked at over these 3 days. We've seen that it all began with the announcing of the kingdom of God. And in fact, the Old Testament prophets saw the gathering of a community back when the kingdom of God would arrive. It would be the gathering of an eschatological Israel in the end time. And it begins with that gathering of Israel of the end time. And we see Jesus, as he begins to work with this community, he restores them to their missional calling. They had lost a sense of that because of a wrong view of election and a wrong view of ethnicity and a wrong view of the Torah. And they lost that missional calling. And Jesus begins to again reorient them and point them back to the reason that God chose them as a people. He begins to train in a variety of ways and teach them how to live as this contrast community in the midst of the Roman Empire. He invites them to participate in the eschatological gathering that has already begun when he sends them out two by two. And they begin to participate in that eschatological gathering. And then he ushers them into the age to come through his death and resurrection. All of these have been components that we've touched on or looked at more carefully, the way Jesus begins to build his church. And perhaps we can say that the final brick, that final component, at least in the Gospels, with the risen Christ, is when the risen Christ gathers the 12 together, that nucleus of the eschatological Israel, and he commissions them. Now, whether that's the best word or not, I'm not going to get into. I'm not so sure it is, but it's certainly the word that we have become used to, and it's helpful, and certainly for one or two of those sections. But the risen Christ gathers them together, and he commissions them, and in that commissioning, he defines their role. He gives them their identity. He says, now here, he's been doing this throughout the 3-year ministry. And now in this last commission, in these last words, now of course he says in those last words, I will be with you always. But in those last words, he says to them, this is who you are. This is your role. This is your calling in the new era that is opening up in redemptive history. Now, I'm going to read, I think, some of these, because of the way I'm going to do this lecture, I'm going to read some of these one at a time. So if you have your Bible, let's begin with the best known one. It's often called the Great Commission of Matthew 28. 16 through 20. I'm going to put all these up there so I can stick this in my pocket. Matthew 28. It's interestingly, Matthew 28, 16 to 20 basically disappeared from the church's, it seemed from the church's life until about the end of the 18th century. And at that point, Carey had to argue that this was still in force. He had to argue that against the way that all the reformers interpreted this, that this was seen as already fulfilled in the apostles. And he had to argue that it was new, and it got caught up in the colonial understanding of mission, and in many ways has been misinterpreted because of that. And it's just a shame, because this is the climactic moment of the entire book of Matthew. I thought for a moment about making this whole lecture on Matthew 28 and show how this is the explosive climactic moment of Matthew, where all of Matthew comes together and hits this high point here. But I'm not going to do that. I'll touch on that a bit. But let me read it. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, I would suggest that we interpret it, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." I'm not going to read Matthew 16, but let's move now to Luke 24. Luke 24, 44 to 49. Luke 24, 44 through 49. He said to them, Jesus has come to his disciples, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." I'm not going to talk about this, but I'll just mention that you note Christopher's Wright's brilliant observation about this text. He says he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and then he gave them the key to understanding the scriptures. And it was a twofold key. The first key was Christological. You want to understand the scriptures, you've got to see its center in Jesus Christ. And as Wright says, we're very good, or we have generally been very good, at seeing the Christological center of the scriptures. He says, but the second thing is the missiological key. He opened their minds and he says to them, the Messiah will suffer and mission will follow. And I would suggest to you, I believe that all sermons must be centered in Christ and missional always in every sermon, if this is true. If you're interested in looking that up, it's the first two chapters that Christopher Wright opens up in his The Mission of God. Missiological key and the Christological key to understanding Scripture. And finally, John 20, 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. Probably the least known, but in some ways for me, it became very important to me because this was the favorite text of Leslie Newbegin. This is what he was constantly referring back to, and there's just so much here, and I just came to love this section of Scripture. John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, we could take here two possible approaches. And I thought long and hard about which approach I wanted to take. The first approach would be to take each one of these ending sections of the Gospels and treat them in the context of the particular Gospel story. That would be the most common way. That would be the way I think most biblical scholars would tell me to proceed if I asked them. They say, well, it's obvious. Mark and Matthew and Luke and John's different theologies, they emphasize different themes. That comes out in the very different concluding sections. And so to treat each in the context of the particular story. And we would see, I think, in every single case, that these are climactic moments in the Gospels, and they function in some ways in different ways within the Gospels. Just to take Matthew, because Matthew, the Great Commission, has become so very well known. And we often think that there is a go in Matthew, when in fact, the only command that is given in Matthew 28 is make disciples. The go is a participle, if you know your Greek, and usually you translate participles as you are going. And so there are three participles which are around that one command to make disciples. But we have often interpreted this, we've disconnected this from the particular Gospel of Matthew, made it stand alone, and we've used it to justify the cross-cultural missionary enterprise. Now, I think the cross-cultural missionary enterprise is essential to the missional church, and to me it's very sad how much missional church literature doesn't even seem to be aware that each local congregation ought to be concerned for mission to the entire world. But leaving that aside, this is not primarily about cross-cultural mission. It is the climactic moment of the book of Matthew. And let me just show you what a number of New Testament scholars say. The entire gospel is written from the standpoint of this pericope. It is a summary of the entire gospel of Matthew. It is the climax of the gospel. It is the culmination of everything said to this point. It is the table of contents of the whole gospel. And the one I like best because of the imagery is the threads woven in the fabric of Matthew draw together here. All the various different theological threads that we find in Matthew draw together here. We've been hearing from Steve about in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of five great teaching sections. And so it ends with teaching all that I have commanded you. That's just one of the threads that comes through Matthew that finds its final culmination point in this particular text. And again, I remember as I began to see the story that Matthew is telling as he wrote to Jews. And now he introduces the Messiah and he begins to minister to the Jews and how there's a growing animosity that develops. And growingly you're seeing one the claim to be the Messiah and the claim, and the rejection of that claim and the separation. And then it seems like that separation culminates in the cross when the Jews seem to be right. And then there is this explosive moment at the end where Jesus is vindicated in who he is. And then it draws on Daniel 7, a well-known text of that time, to show exactly who Jesus was. It's just a powerful, explosive text at the end of Matthew. And I remember coming to understand that as I followed Ritterboss's commentary of Matthew and the structure he showed in Matthew and how this comes as an explosive end. Well, similar things could be said about Luke's Great Commission, which is more less a commission and more stated as a fact or a promise. But Bosch says about Luke, Matthew's entire gospel can only be read and understood from the perspective of the final pericope. The same is true of Luke's gospel. From its first verse, this gospel moves towards the climax at the end. And so we could have taken that approach and we could have briefly summarized the story of Matthew, the story of Luke, and showed its explosive ending. And I think it would have done us a lot of good. But the another way of coming at it, and this is the way I'm going to, which I think may be more helpful in terms of ecclesiology, is to distill similar issues that you find in all of these commissionings. In other words, put these commissionings in the context of the bigger story of Scripture. Instead of just the gospel story, put them in the bigger story. And what are some of the important issues that Jesus seems to be driving at in all these various forms of the final commission? And so that's what I'm going to do. First of all, we notice that they're sent to all nations. Now, in fact, sending is only used in the book of John. But there is a to all nations that we find in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations. So it assumes that they're going to go. There's no command to go, but there's assumption. And we're told that the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and repentance must be preached to all nations, says Luke in his commission. That is something we take for granted. And I wondered if when I wrote sent to all nations, you kind of said, oh, wish you'd done Matthew and Luke. We all know this. But in fact, nothing in the biblical story to this point indicates that God's people should be sent to the nations, should be going to all nations. Let me just take Charles Scobie's work. He's got a great article on the prophets and as the prophets were predicting the end, the time of gathering. And here's what he says. He makes 3 points from the prophets. First, the ingathering of the nations is an eschatological event. That is, the prophet said in the end time, Israel will be gathered. Secondly, the ingathering of the nations is not the work of Israel. Never in the prophets is it the work of Israel. Frequently, it is the nations themselves who take the initiative. And in a number of significant passages, it is God himself who gathers the nations. So it's either the nations who seek to go to Jerusalem, or it's God who draws them to Jerusalem. Never is it through the missionary work of Israel. Third, says Scobie, these prophetic passages all envisage the nations coming to Israel, not Israel going to the nations. The nations coming to Israel, not Israel going to the nations. Very interesting discussion of the first chapters of Acts is, did the apostles still have this Old Testament vision? Is that why it took persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem? Did they expect the nations to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? I held that view for a while. I don't think anymore that's the case. Nevertheless, you can see why that argument could be made. Because if you're steeped in the Old Testament prophets, then the idea of you going to the nations is foreign to the whole biblical story and to the prophets. The recurring verb is come. They will come to you, says Micah. The nations shall come. And you could multiply this. This movement from the periphery to the center. And the redemptive historical center, of course, is Jerusalem. This movement from the periphery to the center has been appropriately called centripetal. So Scobie says, if you in the Old Testament, you've got this centripetal vision of mission where the nations will come streaming to Jerusalem and they will be drawn to Jerusalem by God himself, or the nations themselves will take the initiative. Joachim Jeremias, in his wonderful little book, Jesus and the Promise of the Nations, says there's 5 things that he sees in the Old Testament about this pilgrimage. God is going to reveal himself to the world. This disclosure will be accompanied by his word, which will summon the nations to acknowledge him. The nations will hear this summons and will journey to Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord. There, the nations will see the glory of God and worship him there. And the nations will join the people of God in the messianic banquet. So again, you see in the way that Joachim, Jeremiah has spelled this out, that there is no sense of a missionary work to be done by Israel. Now, what is going to be the role of God's people in all of this? Well, Lofink tells us in a very helpful way. And if you want one book that will offer a theological, in a lovely way, a theological underpinning for a lot that has been said in this conference, and will take you beyond that, it's this book by Gerhard Lofink called Jesus and Community. He's a Roman Catholic that has been part of small intentional communities in Germany. And this book, Jesus and Community, is a classic. And it's I would say that there is no book that is stronger in saying that the mission of the church must be communal. It must be a community that is attractive. Here's what he says about the prophets. A decisive element of the prophetic conception of the pilgrimage of the nations to Zion is that the Gentiles, fascinated, take these words in, fascinated by the salvation visible in Israel, fascinated by what God is doing and the way God is now glorifying himself in Israel, are driven of their own accord to the people of God. They do not become believers as a result of missionary activity. Rather, the fascination emitted by the people of God draws them close. In this connection, the prophetic texts speak mostly of the radiant light. This is the imagery, especially of Isaiah, of the radiant light which shines forth from Jerusalem into the darkness, and people are drawn to that light. And so we have this idea of being sent to all nations. This shall go to all nations, but nothing in the biblical story indicates any kind of movement outward to this point. And yet, what is being indicated here is that the people of God will be sent to the periphery rather than the nations journeying to the center. Sorry, I spelled that with an American spelling, Steve. I don't know how I did that. Canadians like an R-E too. This is what Blau calls the great change of direction. The great change of direction in the biblical story. Here's what he says. This is a delightful book. This is one of the first books that began to really help me see the missional understanding of the church, written already in 1964. It's called The Missionary Nature of the Church. I first heard about it from my professor at Westminster, Edmund Clowney, who said, this is the best book written in the World Council of Churches literature. And that was coming from him. That was a compliment, a big compliment. In the movement to the nations lies the distinctive turning point, the great change of direction of the gospel, indicated and prepared for by earlier declarations of Jesus, but now coming into effect. There's a turning point. Now there is this great change of direction. Or as Chris Wright puts it, when the centrifugal, that was the outward dynamic of the early Christian missionary movement, finally got underway, it was indeed something remarkably new in practice, if not in concept. Because he's taking into account the debates about some of the things that seem to say the word of God will go out from Jerusalem. And people arguing, we already see something of the centrifugal movement of the gospel already in the prophets. But he's he doesn't buy that argument, as I don't. But he's saying it's new in practice for sure, if not even in concept, this new change of direction. But we have to understand what this centrifugal movement is and not define it by a colonial understanding of mission as if this is being given to individuals. In fact, this is the sending and the planting of communities. This is not a task assigned first of all to individuals. This is not to be heard, as we often will hear it through our individualistic or see it through individualistic glasses, or hear it through the in the framework of individualism, where we'll hear go, 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 go. And all of us hear the go, 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 and make disciples. Now, of course, as people, as individuals in community, we have responsibility for participating in this task of making disciples. But Jesus is not here saying, Thomas, Peter, and so on. This is not first and foremost a task assigned to individuals. It's much bigger than that. It includes that, but it's much bigger. It's an identity given to a community. An identity, a role in God's story given to a community. See, often, especially Matthew 28, has been interpreted in terms of 19th and 20th century missions. Now, of course, one of the reasons we're beginning to relook at some of these texts is because of the explosive growth of the church in the third world that is challenging us to rethink our whole idea that somehow the West is the home base, Africa, Asia, and Latin America is the mission field, and that mission is only in sending people over there. Now, again, I believe that missions, taking the gospel to places where it's never been heard, is an essential part of the mission of the church. But the colonial view of mission reduced mission only to that. And it no longer can be sustained. That vision of mission can no longer be sustained. Especially when in Canada we have less than 18% of the population going to church. And the numbers in Africa are sometimes 70% on a particular Sunday. It'd be very hard to say we're the home base and they're the mission field. But in any case, we often have interpreted these in light of the 19th and 20th century missions. But it's not concerned, first of all, with some people within that community going somewhere else. It is concerned with the identity of this community that we later will call ecclesia or church. Wilbert Schenck, real fine Anabaptist missiologist that just retired from Fuller, says this: the Great Commission is a foundational ecclesiological statement. For it is addressed to the disciple community, not to autonomous individuals. And I think that if we had the time to unfold Matthew, it would be even clearer that this is a community that Jesus has been gathering and forming and shaping to be a good news people. And now when he addresses them with this language, this community that he's gathered, he is not saying to them as each as individuals that this is their individual. He's saying you now as a community are to make disciples. This is the job. This is who you are. This is the calling you now have in the redemptive history and this redemptive historical era. Or as Günther Bornkamm says, Matthew 28, 18 and following bears primarily on the life of the church itself, and not on the practice of mission. This is an older work, and I would not want to follow him all the way on what he's saying here, but he's pointing out the importance of seeing this in terms of ecclesiology, in terms of the church, rather than in terms of cross-cultural missions. Newbegin says this about this commissioning: Jesus' commission is the launching of the church. The launching of the church. It is a movement as a people launched into the public life of the world. And it has no life except in this sending. This sending is what gives it its very life, its identity, its role, its calling in the world. It has no life except in this sending. The church is a body thrust out into the world to draw all people to Christ. The church's being is in its sending. Let those words soak in. The church's being is in its sending. Its very identity is found in these words that we find, and he's talking about John here rather than Matthew or Luke, but the church's being is in that sending. So Lofink, reflecting on this, says, the primary issue here is not the private holiness or the evangelistic endeavors, I might add, part of his context, of the individual Christian. The point is that an entire people give witness to God's plan for the world. Because God meant in the beginning in creation for human beings to live together in community. And that's the only way we can live. There's no other way to live. And so he's saying that as a community, we are to be a picture of what God intended in the beginning for human life. The entire New Testament sees the church as a contrast society which stands in contrast to the world. And so he's saying the primary issue here that we see in the sending is the sending of a people. But it's not just the sending of each person to be holy or each person to do an evangelistic calling. Although that's I'm not for one moment wanting to diminish that. That's true. But rather it's saying this is a community that together is to embody good news. And Richard Bauckham, I don't know if you've read his little book, The Bible and Mission. If you haven't, you should. And you should read it slowly because it is packed. I have students every year in Regent read that book, write a book review, and I warn them, be very, very careful when you read this book because you're going to think it's a simple book and you're going to miss about 80% of it if you read this too quickly. And every year they write their things and some of them don't listen to me and many, but most do. And it's a delightful book. And the chapter 4 is worth the price of the whole book, where it talks about the missionary encounter between the one story of the Bible and the increasing story of globalization and consumerism. That this is the major battle of the 21st century is between these two great meta-narratives, these two big stories, one of the Bible and one of consumerism and globalization. Richard Bauckham, the guy that I'm quoting now. Richard Bauckham says, the people of God are sent to manifest God's presence in its midst by its life together and its relationship to others. As it lives together and lives in relationship, there it's manifesting God's presence in the midst of the world. And so yesterday, Steve mentioned this language of centrifugal and centripetal. And of course, that language comes, as you know, from Newton's scientific theories, where the idea of the planet circling around the sun comes from two forces. There's the centrifugal force of moving out, and there's the centripetal force or gravitation pulling in. And so it's the combination of the force moving out and the force moving in that keeps planets in its orbit. And so centrifugal is out, centripetal is in. So centrifugal, then, the communities of God's people are sent to live among all the peoples and nations. In other words, what God is doing here is not sending individuals out. He's saying the community of Israel, which has been in one place at one time, has been living right in on the land as one community, and all the nations living all around it, now that community is to be sent to live in all parts of the world. In other words, there's going to be smaller communities living in every part of the world. The centrifugal here is communities living here in San Diego. You're on the periphery, folks. You might not believe it. But you're on the periphery when it comes to biblical geography. The center is Jerusalem, and San Diego is pretty far away. And so what has happened is these communities have been planted all the way, and you're a part of these communities that are now sent to live among the nations. And that includes the United States. But there's also the centripetal that remains. That is the Old Testament notion of an attractive life that is to draw the nations into covenant with God. And I believe Acts 2, 42 through 47 is sort of showing a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, where they devote themselves to four things. They manifest this attractive life and people are drawn. So in other words, centripetal and centrifugal belong together very much in this time. So where they're sent to all nations, but the sending of a community. But thirdly, let's not forget the Gentiles are not going to be added for quite a while yet. Well, depends what you mean by quite a while, I guess. But they're not going to be added. They're not in this community yet. This is eschatological Israel that is being sent. This is Israel gathered by Jesus. This is not what we are thinking of a multinational church yet, a multicultural church. This is eschatological Israel. To this, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He's gathered them in. And now it's that eschatological Israel that is being sent. And this is important because often we think of the launching of the church in the Great Commission. Or we think of Pentecost as the founding of the church. But as Richard Bauckham, I think, rightly says, is that both of those events, instead of sort of being the founding of the church, are in many ways the beginning of the gathering of eschatological Israel. Now, I think we could say the founding of the church, of course. But I'm thinking here, in terms of the story, there's something to be gained by speaking at this point of eschatological Israel being sent. Why? I want to unfold this a bit, but it's in a nutshell. It's because this community is being sent to continue the mission of Israel. Eschatological Israel is seen as that people that are going to finally fulfill the calling that was given to Israel in the beginning. They're finally going to do what they were called to do. God is going to gather them and purify them and renew them. And finally, Israel will do what Israel was meant to do in the beginning. And so that's why it is so essential to read the Old Testament in a missional way. If we are to understand the mission of God's people today, we must read the Old Testament. And I want to hammer that. Because there has been such an utter neglect of the Old Testament. If we are to look at the 90, you know, according to Paul Minier, there are 96 images of the church in the New Testament. 96. There might be more, there might be less, but, you know, who's counting? Well, somebody was, I guess, when they read Minier's book. But 96 images. The majority of those images, I believe, are pointing to two things. One, they're pointing to Old Testament Israel. A huge number of the images are pointing to Old Testament Israel. Or they're pointing to what has happened new eschatologically in Christ. They're pointing to one of those two things, most of them. Not all of them, most of them. And so if we're to understand the majority of images in the New Testament that point back to Israel, we have to say, who was this Israel? And if we're not reading the Old Testament in a missional way, put another way, if we haven't got a missional hermeneutic, as Wright has suggested, that is driving our reading from Genesis right through to Revelation, we are going to miss enormous dimensions of the mission of the people of God today and what that means. When eschatological Israel here is being sent to the nations, this is Israel regathered, renewed, finally ready to fulfill their calling. And so what is their calling? I'm not going to go through this again. We went through this a little bit yesterday, but to remind you that Israel's role is spelled out, I believe, in these two key foundational texts. When Jesus says, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. And you are to be a holy nation in the midst of nations. You are to be a priestly kingdom. And as a priestly kingdom, that is, you are to mediate God's blessing to the nations. As you live a life that is defined by the Torah. But we see, again, Israel's failure. And the prophetic promise is to gather and restore Israel. And it's then that Gentiles will be drawn into this reconstituted community. As Hans Küng puts it, as we begin with the prophets, Israel, which isn't just a national word or a political word, Israel, as the people of God, defined theologically, becomes an eschatological concept. In other words, it's pointing forward. Yahweh will once again be Israel's God. This is the language of the prophets. Hosea says this. Israel will once again be Yahweh's people. There's coming a time when finally Israel will be gathered and be who and what they were meant to be. And so Israel's role, we see in Genesis 12 and Exodus 19, Israel's failure, the prophetic promise to gather them together. And what we're seeing in the ministry of Jesus is his gathering and his renewal of the lost sheep of Israel. And as he does that, we see the appointment of the 12. And New Testament scholars are unanimous in seeing this appointment of the 12 as the new eschatological Israel. Jesus was not the first or the only to appoint 12 people. Of course, there are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there are all kinds of symbolic things that we often miss because we don't have the same kind of understanding of geography and numbers and so forth in our head that are going on in the Gospels. Steve pointed to some of that stuff, but for example, the baptism of Jesus. John was not the first one that was baptizing in the Jordan. John was not the first one in the wilderness. There were others that were saying, let's repeat Israel's story over again. Let's come through the wilderness. Let's enter the Jordan. And maybe the Jordan can also stand for the Red Sea because this is a new Exodus. And let's see these as symbols. And they were doing, and there's other baptisms going on that were symbolizing this new beginning of Israel. Because all of Israel was expecting a gathering and a renewal and an eschatological Israel. Jesus is not the only one that has a community that is claiming to be the new Israel. He is not the only one that has appointed 12 as the foundation of this new Israel. And he is doing it in a cultural context. Others have done this. I think Bauckham says the Essenes, or maybe it's not Bauckham, have said the Essenes, there's an appointment of 12. In other words, what we see is 12 is this number of a foundation of a new community. And when Jesus appoints, he has all these disciples, and he appoints 12. And those 12 are saying clearly and symbolically and loudly. It's a symbolic prophetic action, just like Jeremiah smashing a jar. It's a symbolic action saying, this is the beginning of the new Israel, the eschatological Israel promised by the prophets. Lofink says, the 12 are chosen out of a much larger number of disciples. They represent the 12 tribes. They are the beginning and center of growth for the renewed eschatological Israel. All discipleship is thus aimed at Israel and at the gathering of the whole people of God. With the disciples begins the eschatological recreation of Israel, and in the recreation of Israel, the reign of God is revealed. It's come. So the 12, and as Karl Barth says, even when they are diminished as they lose Judas, of course, that's the significance of Acts 1, where they've got to get another 12th person. They've got to add another 12th person because 12 is the full number. But Barth says, the 11 in Galilee that are gathered together in these commissions, the 11 in Galilee embody and represent the Israel of God of the end of time, Israel of the end of time. These 11, according to biblical arithmetic, equal 12. For even in their incompleteness, they account for the totality of Israel. This is the nucleus. This is the beginning point of God's new humankind. This is eschatological Israel. And he goes on to say, through this mission, the community of Jesus becomes manifest in his resurrection as the universal community. It is the eschatological Israel, the Israel which receives into its life and history the chosen ones from among the Gentiles. That's probably most of us, if not all of us. In fact, it has never been anything else. Even during his life before death, Jesus had never given it any other foundation than which now becomes apparent. Not as a special community within Israel, and hence not as a new form of the previous Israel in history, but as Israel of the end time. And I've given this in bold, because this is what I want to highlight. Fulfilling the destiny of historical Israel as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Finally, it's being fulfilled. Finally, God's people are going to be who they were meant to be. Finally, God has a people that will fulfill the destiny that is meant to be fulfilled, into which all the nations will be gathered. And so as he gathers and renews the lost sheep of Israel and gathers them together as that end time community to which Gentiles will be added, this community, it's this community that is sent. Now again, let me underline the significance of this. Maybe this is worth a story, I don't know. But one person said to me, I had a number of people, including two or three people in this room actually, who had just finished reading my manuscript on missional church. They all know, Drew and David helped me think through this, and David helped me think through this. I was going to write a much bigger ecclesiology. But I was thinking through what to do with that, and one person said to me, he says, there is so much literature out there on missional church and so little on the Old Testament. And because of that, when we come to the New Testament, the mission of the church runs into all kinds of false dichotomies, all kinds of problems within that literature that would be resolved if they just had this bigger vision of mission that was already spelled out in the Old Testament and then just opens up in the New Testament. And I think there's some real truth to that. The neglect of the Old Testament has caused us to miss so much. So what's the significance? Well, as Barta says, this is the community being sent that is now fulfilling the destiny of Israel. The destiny of Israel from the beginning has been to be a light to the nations and to gather in and to draw the Gentiles into the covenant with God. They are to be a light to the nations. And so is a community. And it was this kind of formulation I found myself, I didn't start with this. I found myself driven to it by study of the Old Testament. That as God, as this community, that it's to embody, it's to face in three directions. It's to face back to the creation. This is what God intended for human life at the beginning in his creation when it was very good, before it was messed up by sin. And when he sets out and he takes a people, he says, you are to bear in your life the promise of what was meant to be in the beginning. So we face back to creation, but we face forward to where God is taking all of history, the renewal, the restoration, the reclaiming of that creation, and the restoration of human life. And so we look forward and become a sign and a preview of where God is taking history. But in living that way, it also means that we are looking outward and standing against the idolatry of the communities and the nations in which we live. And so we're facing three ways at once, as it were. And the people of God, this is what you see in the Old Testament. This is what you see, I think, as you look at, I was saying to Drew, what would be a great conference is to say, okay, let's start with the Torah and show how it formed a contrast community in the ancient East. Then let's take Matthew 5 through 7 and see how it formed a contrast community in the midst of Israel. And then let's look at today and say, okay, what today are the primary idols of our day and what would it mean to form a contrast community today? Because all of them are looking back to creation, looking forward to the coming kingdom and looking outward to the idolatry of the nations. So it's an eschatological Israel sent. But fourthly, that means that God's people begin to take a new form. They begin to take a new form. Here's how N.T. Wright puts it. The renewed Israel people. I always like the way he puts things. The renewed Israel people. He knows that eschatological Israel that I've been using is not going to fly with a lot of people. It's overworked. So the renewed Israel people, now transformed through Jesus and the Spirit into a multi-ethnic, non-geographically based people charged with a mission to the whole world. That's a great definition of the church. A renewed Israel people, transformed by Jesus and the Spirit, multi-ethnic, non-geographically based, charged with a mission to the whole world. See, the sending of God's people into all the world means that they've got to change their very form. They can no longer be political people. They can no longer be geographically based in one location. They can no longer be only of one ethnic group. by the very nature of this sending, means that they must take on a new form. And the book of Acts shows the pain of how difficult that was. So it's a new kind of people with the same mission. Now, this raises very interesting questions. They no longer embody their own culture designed by God's revelation. You see, for 2,000 years, or actually maybe for 1,500 years from the time of Moses, God's word defined who they were as a people politically, economically, socially, legally. In other words, their whole life as a political, geographically based ethnic community was defined. They were constituted as a political people. God's revelation defined their culture. And so they, as a whole culture, lived in the midst of pagan cultures. But now, when we're sent to live among the nations, we speak the language of, most of us speak English. We now use American dollars or Canadian dollars or British pounds. We now live in the midst of other cultures that serve other gods. And so no longer is a culture shaped by God's revelation the way it was in the Old Testament. Now we are part of the cultures of the world. And this is why the imagery of the latter part of the Old Testament, because imagery for James, Hebrews, and Peter, and others in various ways, that we are a diaspora people. A diaspora people were people that lost their land, people that had lost that kind of cultural context in which they had lived, and now we're living among the cultures of the world. We are a diaspora people. And so the whole issue of contextualization intensifies. This had always been Old Testament as well. How could they embrace the gifts of the ancient Near Eastern culture? And they did. But how could they also stand against the idolatry, the religious idolatry of the cultures around them? It becomes much more intense and difficult because now we live as part of those communities, as part of those cultural communities. And contextualization becomes essential for the missional church understanding. Waltersdorf, speaking about the American church, he was a professor at Yale. Many of you will know his books. It must be said forthrightly, with pained regret, that as Christ warned his disciples to the end of the age, there will be alienation and even hostility between the church, thus understood, and the surrounding society. For that surrounding society lives by other values. It has other goals and it worships other gods. Actually, I cut out the section. He goes on to say, the trouble is that most Americans don't realize that. And most Canadians don't realize that. And most Europeans don't realize that. That we're not aware that we're living in cultures that serve other gods. And we're called somehow to live in the midst of that culture. And it becomes what Leslie Newbegin calls a painful tension or an unbearable tension of knowing how to live faithfully in a world that serves other gods in its language, its money, its economics, its politics, its legal, its technology, its sports, its leisure, its arts, and so on. And so this, if this is the kind of people we are, there's going to be a need for cultural analysis. There's tremendous difficulty. There's the danger of being absorbed into and domesticated by the gods that the cultures serve, the United States, Canada, but every other part of the world. Because all cultures are shaped by idolatrous core. And so it seems to me at the heart of the church's ministry, but starting with leaders, is a desperate need to understand our culture, to understand its story, to understand its gods, to understand how those gods shape the different structures and institutions, and to develop a redemptive tension in living with the world. The problems have been, of course, that we have often been fooled by two myths. The myth of a Christian culture, that Western culture was once upon a time Christian, or it is today. That's fading pretty badly, I think. Or that the culture is neutral. Whether it's the neutrality of modernity or the pluralistic neutrality of postmodernity, doesn't matter. It's neutral. Basically, there's no threat, or at least mild threat, to the Christian faith. Certainly not like, say, if you're living in a Muslim culture. Hendrik Kramer, one of my favorite authors, actually, but his stuff is very old. He says this, and this always grabbed me, this quote. The deeper the consciousness of the tension that we have living within our culture, and, this is important, the urge to take this yoke upon itself are felt. I don't know how many students have said to me, after a course in worldview where they've begun to understand Western culture, have started to feel a deep tension between what it means to be a Christian and to live in the West. They understand the tension, but they then basically say, I don't want to take that tension on myself. It's too much. I don't want to live with that tension. And they'll basically say, forget this course. Forget this course. It's much more comfortable before I came in these doors. It's way more comfortable before I understood the Western culture. And so what he's saying here is, I've seen people refusing to take the yoke upon themselves. It is more comfortable to not struggle with this tension. The deeper the consciousness of the tension and the urge to take this yoke upon itself are felt, the healthier the church is. The more oblivious of this tension the church is, the more well-established and at home in this world it feels, the more it is in deadly danger of being the salt that has lost its savor. So God's people take a new form. What time did we start? Oh, so I'm doing okay. I always feel like I'm not. Then I'm always surprised. Then I relax, and then I lose my way. The fifth thing is that the people now, this eschatological Israel sent to the nations, sent this community sent to the nations to take a new form, are sent on the basis of the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, according to these particular commissions. Johannes Blau puts it like this as he looks especially at Matthew and Luke and John. From all accounts, it is clear that the resurrection as the crowning of Christ's work is the first and great presupposition and condition for the proclamation of the gospel among the nations. That has to take place first. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's especially Matthew that highlights the resurrection. It is the resurrected, and Matthew, unlike Luke, collapses resurrection and exaltation together. For Luke, these are two, he's raised from the dead, and then he goes to the right hand of God. For Matthew, he already sees the resurrected Christ as ruling as the exalted one in the book of Matthew. The backdrop is Daniel 7:14, and I think this might be worth reading. As you probably well know, Daniel was the best-known book in the intertestamental period. And in fact, Daniel 7 was very well-known, and it was very understood very much in a messianic way, and people were looking forward to this. And I would argue also that the very notion of sitting at the right hand of God comes from Daniel here, because it speaks of thrones, plural, that are set in place. And one is the Ancient of Days, or God, and it seems that the other one is going to be taken by the Messiah. So the very notion of sitting at the right hand of God comes from this text. But you'll see that it's Daniel's dream of four beasts, talking about the four empires that have preceded, and the last one being the beast of Rome that is picked up in the book of Revelation. The first is a lion, the second is a bear, where's the third is a leopard, right? Leopard, or is the second a leopard? Second was a bear, and the third is, I think, a leopard, and then the fourth is a beast, right? And this beast is a ghastly thing. It's obviously representing Rome. And here, in the midst of these empires, and as I looked, verse 9, as I looked, thrones, plural, were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. I'd love, it'd be great to have artists draw this. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. It's come up out of this beast. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Oh boy, Jews couldn't wait for that to happen, for Rome to fall. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, were out to live for a period of time. They were still there, they were just weren't, didn't have their power. But in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Here is the title that Jesus applies most often to himself, coming right from here, the Son of Man. I looked, there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that never will be destroyed. And when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, he is making reference to this one that is the Son of Man, and he is saying, I am taking my throne and I am ruling over all the nations of the earth. And now what will he do with this universal authority? Will he crush the nations in his wrath? That's what many of the Jews were waiting for and was sure he was going to do. No. What does he do with this? All authority has been given to me. What does he do with that authority? He says, go, make disciples. Call people to live under my reign. As Blau puts it, mission is the summons of the Lordship of Christ in Matthew. It's the summons of the exalted Lord, of the living Lord saying, come live under my generous, loving, merciful, gentle, and just rule. It's a mission, if we look in terms of Matthew, is a summons to follow Jesus and live under his authority. And so before the nations could be summoned, Jesus had to be exalted, raised from the dead and exalted, and have all authority over all the nations. But also, he had to be pour out the Spirit. The universal work of the risen Christ can only take place now as the Spirit is given. And of course, we could now examine a long pneumatology and the work of the Spirit. And I would recommend one little book to you on this. It has the most boring title in the world, but please don't be put off by that. And it was written in 1964, and please don't be put off by that. It's called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how boring can you get? 1964 by Birkhoff, Hendrikus Birkhoff. His argument there is the Protestant church has started its understanding of pneumatology and the Spirit with salvation going to individuals. He says the Roman Catholic Church has, in response to that, understood the Spirit in terms of the work within the church. He says neither of those, he says the reason we're at an impasse in our pneumatologies between Catholics and Protestants is because neither the individual salvation nor the church is the starting point for understanding the Spirit. The starting point for understanding the Spirit, argues Birkhoff, is mission. The starting point is that Jesus moves and works through the Spirit and then works through the church and through individuals. That's the order that he spells out. Christ working through the Spirit, through the church, through individuals to bring the nations into the covenant with God. And so he says to understand properly the work of the Spirit, you must begin with mission. This was really one of this little book of mine, two of Birkhoff's little books, only about this big. You can read it pretty quickly. My first two books have fallen apart, trying to struggle with what he's saying in that book. And understanding pneumatology from the standpoint of the Spirit is going to be incredibly helpful for you in all kinds of ways, including the preaching of the word and everything else. But anyway, according to Luke and John, the Spirit must be given before mission can begin to empower God's people, because it's going to be a work of God. Matthew says something similar. He says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But Luke and John speak of the Spirit coming, Jesus coming in the Spirit to carry out his mission. So to use Blau's language again, the mission of God's people is the actualization of the universal power imparted to the risen one in Matthew, and the implementation of the energy of the Spirit emanating from the resurrection, as in Luke and John. It might take a while for you. It's not easy language, but it sure is packed and loaded. And then I think this is finally, although I better be careful because I'm not sure. I think it is. Sent, this community is sent to continue the mission of Jesus. Lucien Legrand, in his book on mission, says, on the basis of sending, in other words, because they're sent, their mission has all the dimensions and all the scope of Jesus' own ministry. On the basis of their sending, their mission has all the dimensions and scope of Jesus' own ministry. Now, I would suggest that that enables us to know how to read the Gospels. I'd never seen anybody exactly write this until I saw Lucien Legrand write this. But for me, I was a little bit of a confession here. I was terrified of the Gospels after seminary. The reason was I came into seminary with what is sort of a typical view of the Gospels as the history of Jesus. And then as I took my Gospels course with, I think, Vern Poitras, he was smashing that to bits. And he was saying the Gospels shouldn't be understood, first of all, in terms that in this way. He was not arguing against history, very strongly affirming the historical nature of the Gospels. But he says you have to understand it in terms of other categories like martyria, witness, and kerygma, proclamation. And as he began to unfold the Gospel, I thought, well, I don't even know what they are. I was terrified of them. I feel much more comfortable with Paul until I went to my class on Paul and says, it's not theology. I thought, oh, I don't want Paul either. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where I could preach anymore. But when I was afraid of the Gospels, I didn't know how to read them. And I was like a lot of evangelicals that I couldn't wait to get to the cross because I knew what that did. It solved the guilt of my sin. But I didn't know what to do with the first part, except maybe a what would Jesus do bracelet. You know, maybe as an individual, I could say, what would Jesus do? And I could follow him as an individual and speculate and use my imagination, and I could justify all kinds of things. But how do you read these first chapters of the Gospels that tell us about the life of Jesus? If Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Or, and it's even stronger in the book of Acts, if he says, my first book, Theophilus, is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, with the assumption that you're now going to see what he continues to do and teach as the exalted Lord through the Spirit and in the church. And then a lot of literary things in the book of Acts that show that Jesus' mission is continuing, where there's literary parallels between Acts and Luke to show that. If that's the case, if we're sent to continue the mission of Jesus, then we can look back and say, what was Jesus' mission? What did he do? What were the elements of his mission? Because that will define our mission. Our mission is not some nebulous thing. We can look concretely at the person of Jesus and see what he did. I think we don't know what to do with the earthly ministry of Jesus. But here's how Legrand puts it. He puts it in such awkward language. He's so clear in so much of the rest of his writing. And then one of the key sentences in his book, you hardly understand what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. Understanding the church's role as the resumption of Jesus' own cause shows the meaning of the gospel accounts in their function of teaching us about mission. I had to add a bunch of words to make sure you knew what he was saying. He's saying, you look at the gospels and you see there, this is what Jesus' mission is all about. And that teaches us what our mission is. Now, let me just spell that out. In Matthew and John, Luke is even the clearest, but I'll just use Matthew and John. And John, as the Father has sent me, defines what mission is. Because as the Father sent me, I am now sending you. And the notion of sending is common in the book of John. So we throw ourselves, our eyes back over the book of John, and we say, what was Jesus sent to do? Or let's just throw our eyes back over all the Gospels. What was Jesus sent to do? He embodied the kingdom in his life. And we can look at all kinds of things. He lived in communion with the Father. He lived in the power of the Spirit. I remember in my hearing one of my professors at Westminster, Sinclair Ferguson, in 1981, talk about how Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit. I remember being startled. He was the Son of God. He didn't need the Spirit to empower him. How wrong I was. He did live in the power of the Spirit. He announced the kingdom with his words. He demonstrated the kingdom with his deeds. He prayed for the coming of the kingdom. He formed a community that would embody the kingdom. He taught them how to live for the sake of the nations. He taught them a lifestyle of suffering and selfless love. He taught them to minister to the poor and to the marginalized. And I've just begun. You can continue to add. This is the way Jesus carried out his mission. So how are we to carry out our mission? As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. But in Matthew's make disciples, there's also a key here. Matthew's make disciples. When he says make disciples, a key word in Matthew, he's sending us back through the book of Matthew. And he's saying to ask, what is a disciple? Because when you compare a disciple in rabbinic thought with a disciple of Jesus, there's some big differences. And David Bosch in his Transforming Mission shows the radical differences of the understanding of discipleship. Discipleship under Jesus would have been something brand new in many ways compared to rabbis, but similar. What is a disciple in Matthew? And how did Jesus make them? Because what he's saying is, you've been with me for these many years, and I have been making you into a disciple. You now know what a disciple is, and you know how I made you into a disciple. Now, you go do the same thing. You continue what I've been doing. Draw people into this community. You make them into, make more of yourselves. What is a disciple? Again, you can cast your eyes back over the book of Matthew. Read it carefully. A disciple is one who first of all responds to the message of the kingdom with faith and repentance. It's one who centers their life on Jesus, learning to live in loving communion with him and modeling their lives on his. Boy, I'd like to stop and talk about the difference between discipleship with Jesus and discipleship with the rabbis. This is very, very radical. Jesus sounds in many ways in a Jewish context like an egomaniac. You center your life on me. Not together we center our lives on the Torah, but you have a final commitment to me. And throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus is called Lord already by the disciples. And that's why only in Matthew you will not find the disciples calling Jesus Rabbi. Except twice or once. You know where that is? When Judas kisses him and says, Rabbi. Every other place, it's Lord. Because he's talking to Jews and he's saying, this is not another rabbi. This is Lord, and the life is to be centered on him. I mean, what he's asking them in Matthew is unbelievable for the Jew. Center your life on me. Learn to live in communion with me and model your life on me. We don't look to the Torah for model. We look to me. Learn costly obedience to every word. There's just what one author calls a cluster of obedience-ish images in Matthew. And Matthew 5 through 7 that Steve is taking us through is one of those places that says, you must learn this kind of costly obedience to my words. So teaching you to observe everything I've commanded you. This disciple is one who begins to participate in the mission of Jesus. by making it known, in not only in lives, but words and deeds, begins also to participate in the gathering. The one that learns suffering love. And again, we could add as we throw our eyes back over Matthew. So how did Jesus then make the disciples? He invited them, first of all, to follow him. He demanded full commitment. I agree with Newbegin when he says probably the two most profound words in the Gospels are, follow me. Follow me. And I think we have to think through the images we use to evangelize. The one that was most common in my church was inviting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And of course, I know where that came from in the 19th century and why. But I still think that Jesus might have been, what did you say? If we use that imagery. That imagery would not. And I think we have to think through the imagery and what it's saying when we're inviting people to come become disciples. The imagery that Jesus uses, follow me. Following is just load full. He summoned them to complete commitment and full obedience to himself and nothing less. He taught them how to live as a contrast community in many ways. He called them to participate in his mission. He taught them how to pray, and he taught them so much more. This is how he made disciples. And what Jesus is saying in this commission is, go make more of yourselves. Make them what you yourselves are. Have them learn here with me where you yourselves have learned. Call them into the 12 of the eschatological Israel and let them share in its place and task in the world. For Matthew, becoming a disciple was becoming part of Jesus' mission. And that's why those startling statement written in Willingen is true. In 1952, most people don't know it was written by Newbegin. He was the author of it. But there, it's startling. He wrote, there is no participation in Christ without participation in his mission. There is no participation in Christ without participation in his mission. What the invitation here is, participate in this community and become part of my mission. Or as Chris Wright puts it, Jesus commissions his own disciples to go out and to replicate themselves by creating communities of obedience among the nations. Luke, I better not go through Luke because I think I'm 2 minutes past. But for Luke, the mission is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. I'll whip through it. The word forgiveness is often narrowed, but it's an imprisonment metaphor that's much broader than simply being forgiven for our guilt. It has a wide range of meanings. Let me just quote Bosch here. The term forgiveness, speaking of Luke, ephesus, includes a wide range of meanings from the freeing of bonded slaves to the cancellation of monetary debts, eschatological liberation, the forgiveness of sins, and all shades of meaning of these terms give expression to the all-embracing nature of God's reign. If forgiveness was being liberated from all kinds of things, including the guilt of sin. And it's also closely associated in Luke with repentance and salvation. Repentance is much bigger than just being sorry for your sins. It's turning from serving idols to serve the living God. And salvation is all-embracing. And if you look at the word salvation in Luke, it has to do, according to this one scholar, with six dimensions: economic, social, political, physical, psychological, and spiritual. You may not like his categories. I don't. But what he's pointing out is the word salvation is associated with something much bigger than we normally think about. It's the reversal of all the consequences of sin.